7 verses, what he just told me, so he gave me some extra time. Well, good morning, everybody. I didn't realize there were so many hymns in this book that deal from Ephesians. If I'd been more on the ball, I would have just looked them all up, and we could have just sang them for the next 40 minutes, and it would have been so much easier. But as it is, I have been given the last 8 verses, actually, in the book of chapter 3 in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And if you're using the Brown Pew Bibles, in the seat, you'll find it on page 1820. Now, as Chester mentioned in his introduction to the book of Ephesians, it breaks up nicely into 2 parts. You have the first 3 chapters, which deals with theology, deals with doctrine. And then, as Wade mentioned in his sermon last week, it would be amiss for someone just to teach doctrine without applying it to our lives. And that's where chapter 4 to the end of the book comes into play, where Paul takes the opportunity of what he's teaching the Ephesians to apply it to their lives. And what a better way to make that bridge than with a prayer. And that's what we're looking at this morning, is a prayer that Paul made for the Ephesians. And this is a great book in the Bible. Paul's not dealing with problems in the church like he does with the Corinthians and some of the other letters that he wrote. Here he's dealing with Christians who maybe haven't gotten it perfect, because nobody does, but they're on the right track, and Paul's looking to encourage them. And that's what this whole book, this whole letter is about, is an encouragement. What I endeavor to do this morning is to take the same outline or the same path that Paul is taking. I want to take a look at some of the theology or the doctrine behind these 8 verses, and we just have time to skim over the top of them, but then I want to see how we can apply that to our lives. So let's take a look this morning at those 8 verses. Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I don't often give titles to my messages, but this morning I've given one. I've called it The Color Blue. The Color Blue. An interesting fact in these 8 verses, in the original Greek, verses 14 to 19, which is basically the whole prayer minus the doxology at the end, those verses are all one sentence in the original Greek. And there are 7 other long so-called sentences in the book of Ephesians. I found that kind of interesting. Sometimes we consider somebody long-winded and improper grammar to bunch everything together, but here Paul does it, and he does it very well. But let's take a look at these verses, and I want to break them up into pairs. So we're going to be looking at 4 pairs of verses as we go through the end of chapter 3. Verse 14 and 15. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, whether Paul kneeled figuratively or literally while he was having this letter written is really not important. What is important is that he was paying God reverence. He was paying him respect through these words. In the opening of this prayer, he expressed a particular attribute of God that he wanted the Ephesians to be aware of. Paul was recognizing that God is the prototype of fatherhood. Father is derived from God, not man. Fatherhood originated with God. He was the first father. Fatherhood is not something we invented. Sometimes, as high as we like to put ourselves on a pedestal, there are things that we haven't invented. Moving on, verses 16 and 17. I pray that out of the glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. Paul's desire to have Christ dwell in the Ephesians' heart is not the indwelling that takes place when we first accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior at the time of salvation, but rather it denotes the desire that Christ literally be at home or be the center of a believer's life. That's what Paul's focusing on here. Rooted and established in love, he goes on to say. Here Paul is using two metaphors, completely different, but yet welded together to bring out the meaning of what he's trying to teach the Ephesians. Rooted and established. Biologically, a plant needs to have strong roots to stand and to withstand storms and droughts. I grew up on a corn farm, and my father taught me that the best way a plant can get started is as it's starting to grow, if it suffers just a little bit of drought, so those roots can go deep into the soil in search of moisture. Whereas if it rains quite frequently, as the plant is just starting to develop, the roots stay on the surface, and when the drought comes, they can't find moisture to keep themselves alive. The roots need to establish a deep and firm foothold on the soil, that they may withstand the storms that come their way. The word established, a builder needs to establish a strong foundation on a building so that that building can withstand the storms. And here in Northern Ontario, the frost heave that occurs during the winter to keep it from being moved and shifted. It's amazing how a little bit of moisture in the ground freezing can move a building that weighs hundreds or thousands of tons. For the Christian, Paul is expressing the need to have a foundation that is rooted in love, in order to stand and to withstand. And notice that Paul uses the past tense of these words, rooted and established. And that comes into play with our next pair of verses, verses 18 and 19. That you may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. See, the past actions, being established and rooted, brings future outcomes. And that future comes into play in verse 18. Paul's prayer that the Ephesians' past action of being rooted and established in love will lead to having power. Power to do what? Power to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is that love of Christ. You need to be rooted in love in order to grasp the love of Christ. And remember that. Keep that in the back of your mind this morning. You have to be rooted in love in order to grasp the love of Christ. That'll come into play later on. This grasping of the width, the length, the height, the depth of Christ's love that Paul is desiring is most likely not a thorough comprehension of that love, but rather an understanding of the immensity of it. Paul could have said, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how immense is the love of Christ. But Paul was inspired by God as he wrote this epistle. And it was that inspiration that he was stating a desire to trying to have them understand what that desire was. You see, just simply stating the fact didn't go far enough. Paul was trying to get into the depth of what that meant here. Verse 19, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. In today's world, knowledge is power. It's everything. Look at the explosion of the internet. My son's social life is so totally different from mine when I was that age. He socializes without ever seeing his friends some days, texting and being on the internet. When I was growing up, we had one telephone in the house. It was in the living room. Try and call a girl up for a date when your mom and dad are sitting in the living room. Maybe we should go back to some of that. In this world, power is knowledge. Knowledge is power. We live in comfortable homes, eat good food, have nice clothes to wear. But are we better off today? Spiritually, are we better off? To God, it's not what we know that impresses him, but rather what we do with that knowledge. What we do with that knowledge becomes wisdom. But that's a whole other topic that we don't have time for. This morning, we're looking specifically, as you're starting to unfold, love. And here, Paul expresses how that love surpasses knowledge. But not just any love. It's the love of God. In his prayer, Paul acknowledges all three persons in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. And it is through the Trinity that we can experience the comprehension of that love. The content of this comprehension is to know experientially the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. The more a Christian knows about Christ, the more he or she is amazed at Christ's love for them. What's the benefit of knowing this love? It's one thing to have an understanding, to have a comprehension. But what's the reason? What's the point? What's the benefit? Paul answers that question. That you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Some Bibles translate the second half of this verse. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This tends to imply that the entire fullness of God may be contained in a believer's life. And I don't think that's possible. I like the way that that this translation deals with it, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Our vessels just aren't big enough to contain the fullness of God. The fullness of the Godhead is in Christ. And only through him is a believer made complete. And that's found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul is praying that the Ephesians would be able to fully experience God's love, both Jew and Gentile. Positionally, Jews and Gentiles are on the same plane. Now, that was discussed in chapter 2, if you remember back to Ephesians, where there's neither Greek nor Jew. Experientially, they are to love one another as one in him. Moving on to the last pair of verses, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul closes his prayer with a doxology or a praise to God. At that time, no one would ever think that Jews and Gentiles could work together, let alone love each other. But with God's love in the believer's heart, Paul was confident that just such a thing could take place. Paul was therefore ascribing to God glory, which is to be manifested in the church where the miracle of love is to occur. Well, there we have a very skimming or very brief overview theologically of these verses. Now let's take a look at some of the practical aspects. Now let's let the landing gear touch the runway, so to speak, or the rubber hit the road, and put this to application into our lives. Earlier, I stated that we need to be rooted in God's love to be able to grasp God's love for us. I believe it's very difficult, if not impossible, to understand this love until you experience it. I'm not just talking about any love here, but I'm talking about the love between God and his children. Think of it this way. Suppose you had a friend who was blind from birth. As long as he has lived, he's never even been able to see a sliver of light through his eyes. And suppose this friend comes up to you one day and says, "Explain to me the color blue. Describe to me the color blue." Wow. Couldn't come up with a harder question there, could you? You can start off, perhaps, by saying what blue is not. Let's see, blue is not yellow or green, but if you mix blue and yellow together, you get green. But he still won't comprehend that. You can try saying what blue is. You know, take him outside on a cloudless day and say, look up at this beautiful sky. That's the color blue. Cloudless blue sky. You know, your friend may understand what the sky is. It's simply the atmosphere above us. He may even understand what clouds are. It's simply water vapor, which is temperature is being reduced until it gets close to its dew point temperature, at which time if there's dust particles and pollution in the air and it reaches a dew point temperature, it starts to condense around these condensation nuclei and you get visible moisture. Yeah, you all understand what clouds are. And he might too. But the color blue. But if your friend should have an operation someday and incredibly his eyes are open for the first time in his life and he can see. And once he gets over the sensory overload of being able to see the beauty that is God's creation, and you take him outside and you tell him to look up at that beautiful blue sky and you say, "This is the color blue." He's got that in his mind and in his heart for the rest of his life. Even if that operation should fail and he revert back to his blindness, he will always know what the color blue is. When he sees, you can ask him, "What color is that car?" "Blue." "What color is his shirt?" "Blue." "What color is her eyes?" "Blue." And even if he loses his sight again, he'll always know what blue is. Just like a man who's born blind cannot grasp the color blue, so it is with God's love, I believe. Until you experience it, you really can't describe it to someone who doesn't know it. The incredible thing about this love is that you don't even have to read the Bible to experience it. And I'm not advocating that you stop reading your Bible. I think it's important to understand the Bible. We have to know and understand the Bible so we know how to live a life that's pleasing to God, so that we know how to apply God's will for our lives. But even if you can't read, you can still experience this love. What is God's love? What is this love that you have to experience to understand? The thief on the cross experienced it. There's a number of descriptions in the Bible of it. But let me give you my own description of it today. I believe that God's love is being able to forgive the one who has harmed you deeply. I believe that God's love is being able to love those that others consider unlovable. I believe that God's love is being able to have peace when the world seems to just be crumbling around you. I believe that God's love is being able to give more than you thought you ever had to give. One thing God's love is not, is it's not lust. You cannot lust after this love. The Bible contains passages regarding lust. Lusting after power, lusting after money, lusting after fame, lusting after sex. Love is not about self. These are all self-centered desires. But you cannot lust after love because love is not about self. Love is about giving. And that's the love that Paul is talking about in his prayer to the Ephesians. Lust and love are like oil and water. The two of them do not mix. It's also important to remember, we did not invent love, just as we did not invent fatherhood. We did not invent love. I once heard it said that we didn't even invent mathematics. Mathematics was just something we discovered. Pythagoras, as good a mathematician as he was, did not invent a squared plus b squared equals c squared. Did I get that right? Okay. He didn't invent that. He merely discovered it to be true. So it is with God's love. We never invented God's love. God's expressed his love to us. And because of that, we can experience it. We can understand it. We could share it. We love because he first loved us. Right from the get-go, right from creation. One of my definitions of love, love is being able to love those that others seem unlovable. That's us. I mean, look at all through the history. Moses, when he was leading the Israelites through the desert, God loved them. He dwelt amongst them like he did at no other time in history of the mankind. At one point, he was ready to destroy the Israelites because of their rebellion. But God loved the unlovable. And he does that with us. So many times we disappoint God with our sins. But God's willing to forgive us if we come to him. If we come to him in genuine repentance. How do you get this love from God? By simply asking Christ to be your Savior. By recognizing that Jesus Christ is God's Son. And by asking him to be a part of your life. And that love is the benefit that comes along with it. I want to read to you from the book of 1 John. I read a little bit of that this morning in the first service, in the communion service. But I want to read to you from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. It expresses this love between God and his children. Starting at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Listen to this. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God and lives in him and he in God, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. There it is. There's the proof right there. Continuing on, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And as I expressed during the communion service, this fear that is being spoken of here is not the fear that you would get coming face to face with a grizzly bear when you're out camping. That's a whole other fear, and a justifiable fear. No, this fear is the fear of God's judgment. And if you love God, and if Christ is in your heart, you will have no fear of this judgment, because you know that you will not be a part of that judgment on the day when it arrives. God has your name written in the book of life. And that book of life excludes you from the judgment of his wrath that will come on that day. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This morning, Wally read from us in the New Testament the account of doubting Thomas. Thomas, who didn't believe Christ was alive until he, as he said, I can put my fingers in his nail holes and my hand in his side. But Christ appeared to him and told him to do just that. And Thomas said, my God. He recognized him as his God and his Lord. And here it says, and he said to Thomas, blessed are you because you have seen and believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and believe. That's us. We are blessed. We are blessed by God because even though we haven't seen God, we believe. If you still don't think love is important, here are some facts that I dug up in the Bible. In the NIV version, and I don't think the other versions are too much different, there are 725,975 words in the entire Bible. I know because I sat up and counted them. No, not really. No, I used word count in my word processor. 750,000 words in the Bible. 551 times the word love is used, excluding all the derivatives, lovely, loved, loves, and so on. Just the word love is used 551 times. 144 times in the book of Psalms, love is used. 232 times the word love is used in the New Testament. 16 times it's used in the book of Ephesians. 551 may not sound like a lot amongst 750,000 words. But look at the opposite to that. In the entire Bible, the word hate is used a total of 80 times. 80 times to 550. You don't think love is important to God? He expressed it over and over again. How much he loves us. How much he loves the unlovable. How much he cares for us. How much peace he wants to give us when the world seems to crumble around us. When somebody hurts us so bad we don't think it can be even worse, God gives us the grace to forgive. That's what God's love is. If you've never experienced that, if you've never accepted Christ is God's Son, if you've never accepted Christ into your life, what are you waiting for? You could have that love. You can share that love. You can be a part of that love. I'd like to close this morning with a hymn. Hymn number 67, The Love of God, in the Green Hymnal. Hymn number 67. Let's all stand as we sing this.
Oh.
if all the oceans were of ink,